Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day, this morning, this time to come and read your word together. And we pray that as we read and think and reflect on our lives, you would hear our cries of distress and you would answer our prayers and you would use us in your service. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a surprising God Yahweh is, isn't he? Here in Jonah chapter 2, we have one of the most miraculous stories in the Bible. God saves his drowning, disobedient prophet by using a big fish. It's an easy story to tell. It's an easy story to picture in your mind. But perhaps it's a difficult story to believe. I told my children the other day that I was coming up to the office to work on a sermon, and they wanted to know what it was about. It's not a very common question in our house, but the children asked me, and I said, I'm going to talk about Jonah. And David, my seven-year-old, immediately burst out laughing and said, but Dad, that's a children's story. And I said, well, no, it's not. It's a story for adults as well. It's actually in the Bible. Someone asked me recently, did I think the story was true? And I have no reason to doubt its historical truth. I know scholars that do, even conservative scholars. But just because the rescue is so unlikely, it doesn't make it necessarily untrue. I mean, if there's a God that we believe in who can make the world, who can part the seas, who can send bread from heaven, can raise his son from the dead, there's no reason why he can't rescue someone with a big fish. Is there? So let's read this as scripture. And interestingly, when you get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, which I'll look at next week briefly, Jesus takes it for granted that this happened. That's good enough for me. Today's section is largely a prayer of thanksgiving for rescue. We get a feel for Jonah's distress and we get a feel for his gratitude and his response to God's grace and mercy in rescuing him. Let's look at what I want to call the bookends of the story, chapter 1 verse 17 and chapter 2 verse 10, and I've entitled this, A Gracious God Surrounds Our Distress. A Gracious God Surrounds Our Distress. Let us note in those two verses that Yahweh, the Lord, when you read capital L-O-R-D, by the way, that's our English translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Yahweh is in charge of this situation. And you get that clearly from the verbs that are in these two verses. Let's look at 1:17 first. But Yahweh provided a great fish. Or Yahweh appointed a great fish. He had that fish there at the time that it was needed. It's the same verb that is used in chapter 4 three times, where Yahweh provides a vine and then a worm and then the wind, all to do his work at the time he wants. Then chapter 2 verse 10, Yahweh commanded the fish and the fish did what it was commanded. You see God speaking and what he says happens. So Yahweh is in control of this extraordinary rescue. Now you may know someone, or you may yourself have experienced something that's life-threatening. An illness, an accident. But for Jonah, this wasn't just life-threatening, this was life-ending. He was at the end. And Yahweh was there in control, surrounding this life-ending experience. What makes it worse for Jonah is that it's all his own fault. And you could read this and say, well, Jonah, you've made your bed, if I can mix my metaphors here, you lie in it. You jumped, you ran, you take the consequences. But Yahweh doesn't leave it like that. With all his creative power, he is there to surround Jonah with his grace, even though Jonah doesn't know it, does he? He thinks that he's dead. As Australian vernacular would say, he's dead meat. But God is there. This is my simple point. That in our distress, God is there. and he is doing what he wants to do at the time and through whatever vehicles he wants to use. Strangely, even a big fish. Through God's provision, Jonah is rescued by the big fish, and by God's command, he is saved through the saving burp. Now, when you read Scripture, you realize that this creative God can use anything and anyone he wants to rescue his people. In Exodus, just taking some examples, in Exodus 1, it's a couple of midwives. In Numbers 22, it's a donkey. In Joshua 2, it's a prostitute by the name of Rahab. He can use foreign nations, like when he gets the Philistines to distract Saul from killing David. Or he uses Cyrus to help release the people to come back from exile. Angels, dreams, words from prophets, manna from heaven, loaves and fishes. All can be used, all can be, going back to those verbs, provided and commanded by Yahweh to rescue people. I read recently a story of a mission organization called SIM. They began mission work in Ethiopia in the 1920s. And then when war broke out in that part of Ethiopia in 1937, the missionaries had to leave. I looked up their website during the week, and according to their own website, when they left in 1937, after over a decade of work, they left behind 75 believers. The Italian army came in as part of the whole mess that occurred during World War II. Mussolini sent his army there. And at one stage, the Italians commanded all the Ethiopians to come and see a military parade, presumably to impress on the locals how powerful this new nation was. So villagers had to come in, and they didn't have anywhere to stay necessarily, so some of them had to camp with other people, and some stayed with these handful of believers. And the parade was going to last a few days. So while they were there, the believers shared the gospel with their visitors, and it took hold in some of the visitors' hearts. And they, at the end of the parade, they went back to their hometowns, back to their villages, and they spread the gospel. In 1941, the Italians were forced to leave, and eventually the missionaries were able to come back into that part of Ethiopia. And they found thousands of believers. Thank you, Benito Mussolini. Isn't it interesting what vehicles God uses to rescue people? What is the purpose here of the fish text? The purpose is not to make us wonder if it happened. The purpose is to move us to praise God, to thank God, to say, what an amazing God you are. It wouldn't be inappropriate to sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That is the purpose. Yahweh has saved Jonah. Let all heaven and earth praise the Lord. And we can marvel and praise still today that God in all his creative grace surrounds people and rescues people in amazingly different ways, whether it's through a fish or people or donkeys or Italian armies. All can be used for God, by God, for his purposes. And if that's the case, can we ever be without hope? I want to look now at the inside of those two verses, and I've entitled these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, that our prayers respond to God's grace. Our prayers respond to God's grace. Jonah's prayer is full of emotion. He's a dead man, in effect, who finds himself still alive. And he's a drowning man who finds himself still able to breathe. Goodness knows what the air would have been like inside that fish. And strangely, when he finds that he's able to breathe, he prays. Question: what is the most unusual place you have ever prayed? Discuss that later. It is extraordinary to find a man praying inside of a fish. But don't you just love the fun God must have been having with Jonah? What it takes to get some people to repent, eh? But for Jonah, this was a terrible situation, and he remembers his distress in great detail. If we look at verses 3 to 6, you see in graphic detail there, he remembers the sea and the waves, the currents and the waters. Presumably this is him being knocked around on the top of the sea. And then he remembers the sense of being engulfed and the seaweed round his head, the sensation of dropping deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and finding himself near the bottom of the sea where metaphorically the mountains have their foundations. And he feels barred in, like he's imprisoned, struggling to breathe. Very graphic. No wonder in verse 2 he calls this the grave, Sheol, the land of the dead. And in his heart he knows this is Yahweh's doing. Verse 3, you, Lord, you hurled me into the deep. They're your waves and breakers. And he feels that distance from Yahweh. Verse 4, I've been banished from your sight. The same word used to describe Adam when he's banished from the garden. Why does he remember the details so graphically? You would think later, when he's been rescued, he'd say, oh, thank God that's all over, and just put it from his mind. But no, he rehearses this in his prayer. He goes back through this. And I think one reason he does this is because it is now past, and this is the food or the raw ingredients for his praise. He's remembering how desperate his situation was, so that it engenders in him such a deep sense of gratitude for where God has taken him from. You, verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh my God. Light the light, sing the songs, praise the Lord. Once I was lost and now I am found. Once I was dead but now I am alive. Nothing is impossible for God. Even though we were enemies, we were reconciled. You brought my life from the pit. You've heard my prayer. You see how prayer remembers? It remembers deliverance. And as you go through your life, you will have causes, experiences that you don't want to forget when you come to thank God. Because this will keep you grateful. Lord, we remember that time 10 years ago when our life was a mess. I remember that time 5 years ago when I was in such trouble. You heard my cry. You heard my distress. Prayer remembers deliverance and expresses gratitude. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple, right to heaven. Try and picture the imagery of this is very powerful. He's down in the depths of the sea, as deep as you can get on our earth. And he's saying, even then, my prayer reached right to heaven. He's so grateful. He's so aware of what God has done for him. And then he responds to God's grace in verse 8. He's able to move from his own experience to think about others. And he says an interesting verse here, verse 8. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols is more literally empty nothings, like vapor, like the wind. It's the same word as in Ecclesiastes. It's sometimes translated vanity. Those who cling to worthless idols, these people miss out on Yahweh's grace. And the word grace there is the Hebrew word hesed. That word that expresses God's steadfast love, his unremitting love, his covenant love, his love that just won't go away. And in clinging on to empty nothings, people miss out on this love, on Yahweh's grace and mercy. Now, isn't that such a contemporary message? Aren't a lot of people clinging on to empty nothings that promise a lot, but in the end just won't deliver? And as they do that, as they cling, and the verb is very strong, as they hold on to those things, they miss God. And their life becomes a series of empty nothings. And Jonah has the emotional energy here to reflect on that and think about that. And I think perhaps he's starting to change inside himself here, because he then goes on to talk more personally about him. So just keep in your mind, he's conscious of people who are missing out on God's grace. But I, verse 9, I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. So he's now saying, as a response to God's grace, I'm going to praise God, I'm going to make sacrifice, and what vows I've made, presumably since he's been rescued, I'm going to pay those. I'm going to make good what I've said I will. Now, what does he mean there? Well, I wonder if, when we put verse 8 and verse 9 together, if he's starting to think of all those people in Nineveh, and he said to God, all right, Lord, I'm going to do this. What you've asked me to do, I will do. I make that vow to you. I can't prove that, but there's a sense there that he feels the obligation to respond to God's grace. He's so aware that he's been rescued, that he has been humbled, and he is responding. There's a sense that grace has this pull on his heart. Lord, you've done such an amazing thing in my life. How could I possibly respond? This is what I'll do. The Old Testament scholar and pastor Ralph Davis tells a story which he's not sure is true, and I'm not sure it's true, but it's a lovely story, and it makes this point. So let's just allow it to be true. None of the participants are alive at the moment. During the Civil War in England in the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell and his army were camped in a particular village, and each night a curfew was announced by the ringing of the church bell. And Cromwell had decided that the next night, when the bell rang for curfew, that a young man was to be executed. But sadly, this young man was in love with a young lady, and she tried everything she could to get this sentence changed. So she talked to some of the senior officers, and they said, look, can't do anything for you. She even spoke to Cromwell, and he refused. She went and spoke to the sexton at the church and tried to bribe him not to ring the bell, and he refused. And so it came to the next evening, and when it came time, everyone was waiting to hear the curfew bell ring, but there was no sound. What had happened? Well, the girl had climbed up the church tower, and she'd wrapped herself inside the bell so that when the pendulum rang, it smashed into her, and she muffled the sound time after time after time. The sexton was deaf and didn't realise no sound was occurring. So when he finished, he just left. She came down battered and bruised and ran to the execution site. Cromwell, on his horse, saw her come in, and he realised why the bell hadn't rung. And he looked at her and said, go, your lover lives. Curfew will not ring tonight. Now, can you imagine how that young man felt? Can you imagine the response he must have had to the mercy and grace that this girl has shown him, and the desire in his heart to respond in kind to her? He sensed the claim that her love had on him. And that's the pull of grace. And Jonah's prayer acknowledges that and registers that. And so do we in our lives, as we consciously think about how God rescues us and God blesses us. One of the reactions is this response to God's grace as we seek to respond to what he's done in our lives. At the end of Jonah's prayer, he says, salvation comes from the Lord. Rescuing people is God's business. It's God's grace. He didn't have to rescue me, but he did. And can't we all say that? He didn't have to rescue me, but he did. And we could look at Jonah and say, he didn't deserve that, did he? It's a naughty, naughty man. It's Such a disobedient man. He didn't deserve that. And you'd be right. And you'd be describing yourself as well, wouldn't you? What a great creative God we have, who uses this big fish at his command to vomit Jonah out onto dry land. And I'm not wanting to take anything away from next week, but look at the first verse of chapter 3, one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah, you've got another chance. We have a creative, gracious God. He surrounds us in our distress, even when it's our own fault, and we don't always know that he's still there. Sometimes we feel we are so distant. We feel that our prayers are not getting past even the roof of our mouth, let alone the roof of our house, let alone to heaven. But Jonah assures us our prayers reach to God's temple. And in our lives, as we respond to God's grace, we will find him guiding us and prompting us to do creative things in response, as we allow our hearts to feel that pull of grace. As we are soft towards God, he will get us to do creative things. And we can truly say then, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's just pause as we reflect on that, and then I think Georgina is going to come and lead us. You might like to come up, Georgina. Let's just bow our heads. Lord, you know each person's situation here this morning. You know what our equivalents are of Jonah's distress, maybe not as life-ending as his, but troubling nevertheless for each of us. You know where we may be running from you or tempted not to listen to you. And yet this morning we are reminded that you are a gracious God who comes and rescues people to give them a second chance and to bring life and healing and renewal. So Lord, as we continue to meet today, I pray that your Spirit would work in each person's heart here, each person's life, and you would do what you need to do. We acknowledge that you are Yahweh, the Lord, our God and Saviour, that our salvation comes from you. And we thank you. Please open our hearts to praise you, and please give us the willingness and obedience to live lives that honour you.